A Caveat Against Unsound Doctrines by Augustus Toplady, 1740 to 1778. Being the substance of a discourse preached in the parish church of St. Anne, Blackfriars, on Sunday, April 29th, 1770. This sermon was first preached at St. Matthew Bethnal Green, April 22nd. Some persons then present, to whose judgment and request I pay the highest deference, desired me to retrieve as much of it as I could the Sunday following at St. Anne's, with a view to its being taken in shorthand and published. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 1 verse 10. St. Paul is commonly and most probably supposed to have written this epistle about A.D. 65, that is 2 years before his own martyrdom, and about 31 after our Lord's ascension. He addressed it to Timothy, who, though a very, 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, young man, had been some time in the ministry, and was then entrusted with the oversight of the church at Ephesus. In the estimation of unprejudiced reason, honorable age is not that which standeth in length of time, nor that is measured by number of years, but wisdom is the gray hair unto men, and an unspotted life is old age. That's Wisdom 4, verse 8 and 9. But Timothy, though young, was far from robust. He was only strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. His regenerate, heaven-born soul dwelt in a sickly, infirm body, whence we read of his, 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, frequent indispositions arising, perhaps originally from a natural delicacy of constitution, and certainly increased by a rigid abstemiousness and constant course of ministerial labors. Thus our Heavenly Father, graciously severe, yet wisely kind, takes care to infuse some salutary bitter into his children's cup below, since, were they here to taste of happiness absolute and unmingled, were not the gales of prosperity, whether spiritual or temporal, counterpoised, more or less, by the needful ballast of affliction, his people, always imperfect here, would be enriched to their loss, and liable to be overset in their way to the kingdom of God. Wherefore, consummate felicity, without any mixture of wormwood, is reserved for our enjoyment in a state where perfect sanctification will qualify us to possess it. In heaven, and there only, the inhabitant no more say in any sense whatever, I am sick. Isaiah 33, verse 24. St. Paul, in the opening of his apostolic directions to Timothy, adopts the same simple, majestic, and evangelical exordium with which the rest of his epistles usually begin. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, ordained and sent forth by the head of the church, the supreme master of the spiritual vineyard, without whose internal authoritative commission, none have a real right to minister in sacred things, nor to thrust the sickle into God's harvest. For how can men preach to purpose, so as to be instruments of conviction, comfort, and sanctification, except they be sent, Romans 10 verse 15, of God and owned of him? Whence the apostle adds, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. As an English nobleman who travels to some foreign court cannot reasonably expect to be received as the representative of his sovereign here unless charged with an actual delegation and able to produce the credentials of his mission, no more is any individual authorized to arrogate to himself the honor of a divine embassage, but that he is called of God, as was Aaron, Hebrews 5 verse 4. A sufficient degree of gospel light and knowledge, an ardent love of souls, and a disinterested concern for truth, a competent measure of ministerial gifts and abilities, and above all, a portion of divine grace and experience, a saving change of heart, and a life devoted to the glory of God are essential prerequisites to an evangelical discharge of the sacred function. The first verse may be read thus: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the express or authoritative designation of Jesus Christ, our God, Savior, and Lord. So the passage may be rendered, and so perhaps it ought to be understood in its natural and most obvious construction. Now, even supposing that the apostle had not the divinity of Christ immediately in view at the time of his writing these words, yet you must either give up his inspiration or believe that Christ is, with the Father and the Spirit, God over all, blessed forever, since on a subject of such unspeakable consequence, it would have argued a degree of negligence, little short of criminal, had the apostle expressed himself in terms palpably liable to misapprehension. I therefore conclude that both as a scholar and as a Christian, as Gamaliel's pupil and as an inspired apostle, our sacred penman would have delivered himself in a far more guarded style, had not the Son of God been indeed God the Son. Either Jesus is the God, Savior, and Lord of his people, or St. Paul was guilty of such inexcusable inaccuracy as every writer of common sense and common honesty would be sure to avoid. He goes on to style the blessed Jesus our hope. Ask almost any man whether he hopes to be saved eternally, and he will answer in the affirmative. But inquire again, on what foundation rests his hope? Here, too many are sadly divided. The Pelagian hopes to get to heaven by a moral life and a good use of his natural powers. The Arminian, by a jumble of grace and free will, humus works, and the merits of Christ. The deist, by an interested observance of the social virtues. Thus, merit mongers of every denomination agree in making anything the basis of their hope rather than that foundation which God's own hand hath laid in Sion. But what saith the Scripture? It avers again and again that Jesus alone is our hope, to the exclusion of all others and to the utter annihilation of human deservings. Beware, thenceforth, of resting your dependence partly on Christ and partly on some other basis. As surely as yon bottom your reliance partly on the rock and partly on the sand, so certainly, unless God give you an immediate repentance to your acknowledgement of the truth, will your supposed house of defense fall and bury you in its ruins, no less than if you had raised it on the sand alone. Christ is the hope of glory, Colossians 1 verse 2. Faith in his righteousness, received and embraced as our sole justifying obedience before God, and the love of Christ, an inseparable effect of that faith, operating on our hearts and shining in our lives, are the most solid evidences that we can have below of our acceptance with the Father and of our being saved in Jesus with an everlasting salvation. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have thought that Timothy was not converted under the ministry of St. Paul, and they ground their conjecture on Acts 16, verse 1 and 2, where Timothy is mentioned as a disciple and a person well reported of by the Christians at Derbe and Lystra, previous to St. Paul's visitation of those places, that Timothy was a nominal professor of religion and a youth of circumspect behavior, are evident from that passage, which external form of godliness was probably the effect of the religious, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, education he had the happiness to receive from his earliest childhood. But from St. Paul's compilation of him as his own son in the faith, It may, I think, be reasonably inferred that the young disciple was led from the outer court of mere external profession into the sanctuary of heavenly and spiritual experience, either by the private labors or under the public ministry of this apostle. And none but those ministers whose endeavors have been blessed to the conversion of souls, and those persons who have been born of God by their instrumentality, can form any idea of that spiritual relation and unspeakably tender attachment which subsist between spiritual fathers and the children of grace of whom God hath given them. Timothy had been a true believer some considerable time before St. Paul wrote this epistle. Consequently, by the grace, mercy, and peace which he prayed might be the portion of his beloved converts, we are to understand not the first vouchsafement, but a large increase of those spiritual blessings and comforts that he might have repeated discoveries and continued manifestations of the Father's electing grace, of Christ's redeeming mercy, and experience that sweet peace and joy in believing which are fruits of the Holy Spirit's influence and flow from fellowship with him. Privileges these which unawakened men will always ridicule, but to which every real Christian will ardently aspire. Time would fail me should I attempt to consider all the intervenient verses. I find myself at a loss, not what to say, but what to leave unsaid. However, I shall observe, as briefly as I can, that one grand reason of St. Paul's writing this epistle was to put Timothy on his guard against the dissemination of corrupt doctrines and the insidious arts of corrupt teachers with which the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was now stationed, seems to have been particularly infested. Unregenerate ministers are much the same in all ages and in every country. An unconverted preacher in England and an unconverted preacher in Italy, so far as matters merely spiritual are concerned, stand nearly on a level. These all are what the Ephesians schismatics were desirous to be, teachers of the law or legal teachers. And all unconverted people, whether their denomination be Protestant or Popish, desire to be hearers of the law, and are displeased when they hear anything else. We are, naturally, fond of that very law, which, unless the righteousness of Christ is ours, is the ministration of death, pronounces us accursed, and binds us over to everlasting ruin. The pernicious error against which Timothy was directed to guard his flock was a dependence on the law and the works of it for salvation. And the reason why this destructive tenet was taught and enforced by some preachers of that day, and has been taught by their successors ever since, is assigned by the apostle, who observes that those blind guides understood neither what they said nor whereof they affirmed. For if they had understood anything of God's inviolable holiness, of the law's inflexible rectitude, extent, and spirituality, of man's total inability to fulfill it perfectly, and without perfect obedience the law cannot justify, they would at once have ceased to be teachers of the law, and simply pointed sinners to that Savior alone who is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Romans 10 verse 4. Fashionable as the doctrine of legal conditional justification is, we may say to every individual that embraces it, there is one that condemns you, even Moses in whom you trust, John 5 verse 45. And that very law on which you rest, for its language is, he that breaketh me only in one point is guilty of all, James 2 verse 10. And cursed is every man that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3 verse 10. Show me the man who has never offended in one point, who hath continued in all things prescribed by Jehovah's perfect law, who loves the Lord with all his heart, and his fellow creatures as himself, show me the man who, from the first to the last moment of his life, comes up to this standard, and then you will show me a man who can be justified by works of his own. But if no such person could ever be found, Jesus the righteous singly accepted, St. Paul's conclusion stands unshaken, that they who teach or hold justification by any other obedience than that of Christ neither know what they say nor whereof they affirm. Yet, notwithstanding, we neither are nor can be justified by the law. Still, the uses of the law are numerous and important, whence the apostle takes care to add that the law is good, or answers several valuable purposes, if a man use it lawfully. Nothing can be more evident than that. By the law, in this place, is meant the moral law. The ceremonial could not possibly be intended, because it is not now to be adhered to, and is no longer in force. Whereas the apostle speaks of a law which is, to this very day, unrepealed, and of standing use. The law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Of this law, there is a twofold use, or rather, an use and an abuse. The use of the law is, among other things, first to convince us of our other sinfulness, and then, secondly, to lead us to Christ as the great and only fulfiller of all righteousness. Now, the law does not answer these important ends directly and of itself, but in a subservience to the Holy Spirit's influence. When that adorable person is pleased to make the law instrumental to the conversion of a sinner, in which case, having shaken us out of our self-righteousness and reduced us to a happy necessity of closing with the righteousness of Christ, the law has still another and a farther use, no less momentous, for thirdly, it, from that moment forward, stands as the great rule of our practical walk and conversation, seeing a true believer is not without law, or as a lawless person towards God, but is within the bond of the law to Christ, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. Not exempted from its control as the standard of moral action, though delivered from its power and expansion, or execration as a covenant of works. A gracious sight of our vileness, says one of the ablest and most useful writer of the last century, is the work of Christ only by his Spirit. The law is indeed a looking glass, able to represent the filthiness of a person, but the law gives no eyes to see that filthiness. Bring a looking glass and set it before a blind man. He sees no more spots in his face than if he had none at all. Though the glass be a good glass, still the glass cannot give eyes. Yet, if he had eyes, he would, in the glass, see his blemishes. The Apostle James compares the law to a looking glass, and a faculty to represent is all the law possesseth. But it doth not impart a faculty to see what it represents. It is Christ alone who opens the eyes of men to behold their own vileness and guilt. He opens the eyes, and then in the law, a man sees what he is. There are three grand lawful uses of the law. On the other hand, if any of us are so deplorably lost to all sense of Christian duty and gospel privilege as to suppose that by our own partial conformity to the law, how sincere soever it be, we can work out and work up a righteousness for ourselves, wherein to stand before the tribunal of God, and for which to obtain any favor at his hand, we use the law unlawfully. We sadly mistake the very end for which the law was promulgated, which was that, under the efficacy of grace and the teachings of the Blessed Spirit, it might bring us to a knowledge of our, Romans 3, verse 20, guilt, in a sense of our, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Hebrews 28, or Hebrews 12, verse 28 through 21. Danger. Convince us of our Psalm 119, verse 96, Romans 7, verse 3, helplessness. And as a schoolmaster, bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, as performed by us, shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 3, verse 24, and Galatians 2, verse 16. That grand error of the heart, for it is a heart error as well as a head error, deeply rooted in our corrupt nature, as well as perniciously pleasing to unassisted reason, which misrepresents justification as at all suspended on causes or conditions of human performance, will and must it finally, or if finally persisted in, transmit the unbeliever who has opportunities of better information to that place of torment where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The apostle goes on, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the disobedient, etc. The phrase, a righteous man, means, in its strictly evangelical sense, one that is in Christ, or who is righteous before God in the righteousness of his Son, apprehended by faith. Now the law, i.e., the damnatory sentence of it, was not designed for such a person. Weak believers have sometimes a good deal to do with the law and are apt to hover above Mount Sinai. But the law has nothing to do with them, any more than a creditor who has received ample payment from the hand of a surety can have any remaining claim on the original debtor. The law took, as it were, our heavenly bondsman by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." And Jesus acknowledged the demand. He paid the double debt of obedience and suffering to the utmost farthing. So that, as some render the words under consideration, the law lieth not against a righteous man. Its claims are satisfied. Its sentence is superseded. Its condemning power is abolished. And whoever have been enabled to fly for refuge to the righteousness of Christ and to lay hold on the hope set before them may depend on this as a most certain truth, that Christ hath redeemed them from the curse of the law, having been himself made a curse for them, Galatians 3, verse 13. Such are not under the law, whether as a covenant of works to be saved by, or as a denunciation of wrath to be condemned by, but they are under grace, Romans 6, verse 14, under that sweet dispensation of everlasting love, which, when made known to the believing soul, at once ensures the practice of universal godliness and refers the entire praise of salvation to the unmerited grace of Father, Son, and Spirit. I said that the dispensation of grace ensures the practice of universal godliness. For considered as a rule of moral conduct, the law most certainly is designed for believers. And indeed, only believers can yield real, acceptable obedience to the law. For without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And whatever proceedeth not from faith is sin, Romans 14, verse 23. Therefore, if God hath not wrought living faith in your heart, you have never performed one truly good work in your whole life. St. Paul next proceeds to draw a catalog of sins against which the denunciations of the law are most eminently leveled, closing the list with the words first read, "And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine," a plain intimation that error, in principles fundamental, has a very unfavorable influence on practicals, and that, in proportion as the doctrines of God are disbelieved, the commandments of God will be disobeyed. Doctrinals, therefore, are not of that small significance which the injudicious and the heterodox affect to give out. For though matters of doctrine are, by some, considered merely as the shell of religion, and experience only as the kernel, yet let it be remembered that there is no coming at the kernel, but through the shell. And while the kernel gives value to the shell is the guardian of the kernel. Destroy that, and you injure this. The Apostle, in the words before us, stamps the evangelical doctrines with the seal of dignity, usefulness, and importance, as is evident from the epithet he makes use of. He calls the system of gospel truths sound doctrine, salutary, health-giving doctrine, not only right and sound in itself, but conducing to the spiritual strength and health of those that receive it. Doctrine that operates like some efficacious restorative on an exhausted constitution, that renders the sin-sick souls of men healthy, vigorous, and thriving, that causes them, through the blessing of divine grace, to grow as the lily and to cast forth the root as Lebanon, to revive as the corn and to flourish as the vine, to diffuse their branches and rival the olive tree, Hosea 14, both in beauty and fruitfulness. On the other hand, unsound doctrine has the very opposite effects. It impoverishes our views of God, withers our hopes, makes our faith languid, blasts our spiritual enjoyments, and lays the axe to the very root of Christian obedience. We may say of it, as the Jewish students said on another occasion, there is death in the pot. If you eat it, you are poisoned. With the utmost attention, therefore, should we attend to the Apostles' caveat and avoid everything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Many such things there are, I have not time even to recite, much less to expatiate on them all. I shall therefore only endeavor, as God may enable me, to point out a few very common but very capable or capital errors, which are totally inconsistent with sound doctrine. Previous to my entrance on this part of the subject, I would premise two particulars. Number one, that what I am going to observe does not proceed from the least degree of bitterness against the persons of any from whom I differ. And number two, that I am infinitely remote even from the slightest wish of erecting myself into a dictator to others. The rights of conscience are inviolably sacred, and liberty of private judgment is every man's birthright. If, however, any, like Esau, have sold their birthright for a mess of pottage by subscribing to articles they do not believe merely for the sake of temporal profit or aggrandizement, they have only themselves to thank for the little ceremony they are entitled to. With regard to myself, as one whom God has been pleased to put into the ministry, above all, into the ministry of the best and purest visible church in the whole world, I should be a traitor to God, to Christ, to the Scriptures, and to truth, unfaithful to souls and to my own conscience, if I did not, without fear or favor, declare the entire counsel of God, so far as I apprehend myself led into the knowledge of it. Inconsiderable as I am, man, of you are, no doubt, acquainted with the variety of reports that have been spread, especially since this time of my being in town, concerning me and the doctrines by which I hold it my indispensable duty to abide. I deem myself, therefore, happy in having one more opportunity to testify the little that I know concerning that mystery of the gospel which God ordained before the world for our glory. And I desire in the most public manner, to thank the great author of all consolation for a very particular instance of his favor, and which I look upon as one of the most felicitating circumstances of my whole life. I mean my early acquaintance with the doctrines of grace. Many great and good men who were converted late in life have had the whole web of their preceding ministry to unravel, and been under a necessity of reversing all they had been delivering for years before. But it is not the smallest of my distinguishing mercies that, from the very commencement of my unworthy ministrations, I have not had a single doctrine to retract, nor a single word to unsay. I have subscribed to the articles, homilies, and liturgy 5 separate times, and from that principle, nor do I believe those forms of sound words because I have subscribed to them, but I therefore subscribed them because I believed them. I set out with the gospel from the very first, and having obtained help from God, I continue to this day witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than Moses and the prophets, Acts 26, verse 22. Jesus and his apostles have said before me. And in an absolute dependence on the divine power and faithfulness, I trust that I shall, to the end, be enabled to count neither health, wealth, reputation, nor life itself dear to me, so I may finish my course with joy and fulfill the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God. Acts 20, verse 24. Careless, myself a dying man, of dying men's esteem, happy if thou, O God, approve, though all beside condemn. If the most accomplished and respectable person of all heathen antiquity could declare that he would rather obtain the single approbation of Cato than have a triumph voted to him by the Senate, much more will a Christian minister prefer the approbation of God to all the ebonied eclats of an applauding universe. I shall arm myself this afternoon with a twofold weapon, with the Bible in one hand and our church articles in the other. I shall appeal at once for all I have to say to the authority of God's unerring oracles and to their faithful epitome, the decisions of the Church of England. They who, perhaps, set light by the Scriptures may yet pay some decent deference to the Church, and they who, it may be, pay little attention to Church determinations, will render implicit credit to the Scriptures. So that, between the Bible and the 39 Articles, I hope I shall be able to carry my point, and, as far as my subject leads me, enter a successful caveat against whatever things are contrary to sound doctrine. And in attempting this, I shall fix my foot upon Arminianism, which, in its several branches, is the gangrene of the Protestant churches and the predominant evil of the day. What think you, Roman numeral 1, of conditional election? We have indeed some who deny that there is any such thing as election at all. They start at the very word as if it were a specter, just come from the shades and never seen before. I shall waste no time on these men. They are out of the pale to which my allotted plan confines me at present. They cannot be Church of England men who prescribe a term that occurs so frequently in her offices and standards of faith, nor can they even be Christians at large who cashier with affected horror a word which, under one form or other, is to be met with between 40 and 50 times, at least in the New Testament only. My business now is with those who endeavor to save appearances by admitting the word, while in reality they anathematize the things. These profess to hold an election, but then it is a conditional one, and founded, as they suppose, on some good quality, or qualities foreseen in the objects of it. thus bottoming the purposes of God on the precarious will of apostate men, and making that which is the temporal the cause of that which was eternal. The deity, say persons of this caste, foreknowing how you and I would behave, and foreseeing our improvements and our faithfulness, and what a proper use we should make of our free will, ordained us, and all such good sort of people, to everlasting life. Now, nothing can be more contrary to sound doctrine, and even to sound reason, than this. It proceeds on a supposition that man is beforehand with God in the business of salvation, and that the resolutions of God's will are absolutely dependent on the will of his creatures. That he has, in short, created a set of sovereign beings from whom he receives law, and that his own purpose and conduct are shaped and regulated according to the prior self-determinations of independent man. What is this but atheism in a mask? For where is the difference between the denial of a first cause and the assigning of a false one? Quite opposite is the decision of inspiration, Romans 11, verse 6, where the apostle terms God's choice of his people an election of grace or a gratuitous election, and observes that if it be of grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace were no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work were no more work. Conditional grace is a most palpable contradiction in terms. Grace is no longer grace than while it is absolute and free. You might, with far greater ease, bring the two poles together than effect a coalition between grace and works in the affair of election. As far and as high as the heavens are above the earth, are the imminent acts of God superior to a dependence on anything wrought by sinful, perishable man? Consult our 17th article, and you will clearly see whether conditional election be the doctrine of the Church of England. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundations of the world were laid. He hath constantly decreed by his counsel, secret to us, to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation, as vessels made to honor. Is there a word about conditionality here? On the contrary, is not election or predestination unto life peremptorily declared to be God's own everlasting purpose, decree, counsel, and choice? The elect are said to be brought to salvation, not as persons of foreseen virtue and pliableness, but simply and merely as vessels made to honor. Add to this that the article goes on to style election a benefit or gift. Wherefore, they that be endued with so excellent a benefit. But how could predestination to blessedness be so termed if it were suspended on the foresight of something to be wrought by the person predestinated? For a condition in matters of spiritual concern is analogous to a price in matters of commerce, and a purchased gift is just as good sense as conditional grace. Our venerable reformers were too well acquainted with the Scriptures and with the power of God to err on a subject of such unutterable moment. Whence, in the article now cited, they took care to lay God's absolute and sovereign election as the basis of sanctification. So far were they from representing sanctification as the groundwork of election. Our modern inverters of Christianity, the Arminians, by endeavoring to found election upon human qualifications, resemble an insane architect who, in attempting to raise an edifice, should make tiles and laths the foundation and reserve his bricks and stones for the roof. Quod sine hominem vertines, totium sunt die dona, said the learned and excellent Dumoulin. And if sanctification be God's gift, men's goodness could not be a motive to their election unless we can digest this enormous absurdity. That God's gifts may be conditional and meritorious one of another. Do you imagine that God could foresee any holiness in men which himself did not decree to give them? You cannot suppose it without believing at the same time that God is not the author of all good, and that there are, or may be, some good and perfect gifts which do not descend from the Father of lights, and that the apostle was widely mistaken when he laid down this axiom, that it is God who, of his own good pleasure, worketh in us both to will and to do. According to our church, God's election leads the van, sanctification forms the center, and glory brings up the rear. Act 17. Wherefore, they that be endued with so excellent a benefit of God, be called, according to God's purpose, by his Spirit working in due season. They, through grace, obey the calling. They be justified freely. They be made the sons of God by adoption. Hitherto, good works are not so much as mentioned. Why so? Because our reformers were antinomians and exploded or despised moral performances? Ha! By no means! Those holy persons were themselves living confutations of so vile a suggestion. The tenor of their lives was as blameless as their doctrine. But they had learned to distinguish ideas and were too judicious, both as logicians and divines, to represent effects as prior to the causes that produced them. They were not ashamed to betake themselves to the scriptures for information and to deliver out the living water of sound doctrine, pure and unmingled, as they had drawn it from the fountains of truth. Hence, election, calling, justification, and adoption are set forth, not as caused by, but as the real and leading causes of, that moral change which, sooner or later, takes place in the children of God. For thus the article goes on, they be made like the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They walk religiously in good works, and, at length, by God's mercy, they attain to everlasting felicity. This, then, is the order. Number 1, election. Number 2, effectual calling. Number 3, apprehensive justification. Number 4, manifestative adoption. Number 5, sanctification. Number 6, religious walking in good works. Number 7, continuance in these to the end, which last blessing must of necessity be included, because the article adds that these elect regenerate persons attain at length to everlasting felicity, which they could not do without final perseverance, any more than you or I, upon our departure from this church, could arrive at our respective homes if we finally stop short of them by the way. Such, therefore, being the chain and process of salvation, how impious and how fruitless must any attempt be either to transpose or to put asunder what God has so wisely and inseparably joined together. Unless we take absolute election into the account, we must either suppose that God saves no man whatsoever, or that those he saves are saved at random and without design. But his goodness forbids the first, and his wisdom excludes the latter. Absolute election, therefore, must be taken into the account, or you at once, ipso facto, strike off either goodness or wisdom from the list of divine perfections. That scheme of doctrine must necessarily be untrue, which represents the deity as observing no regular order, no determinate plan, in an affair of such consequence as the everlasting salvation of his people. I cannot acquit of blasphemy that system which likens the deity to a careless ostrich, which, having deposited her eggs, leaves them in the sand to be hatched or crushed, just as chance happens. Surely he who numbers the very hairs of the people's heads does not consign their souls and their eternal interests to precious hazard. The blessings of grace and glory are too valuable and important to be shuffled and dealt out by the hand of chance. Besides, if one thing comes to pass, either without or contrary to the will of God, another thing, nay, all things, may come to pass in the same manner, and then goodbye to Providence entirely. When Lysander, the Spartan, paid a visit to King Cyrus at Corinth, if I mistake not, he was particularly struck with the elegance and order, the variety and magnificence, of Cyrus's gardens. Cyrus, no less charmed with the taste and judgment of his guest, told him, with visible emotions of pleasure, "These lovely walks, with all their beauty of disposition and vastness of extent, were planned by myself, and almost every tree, shrub, and flower which you behold was planted by my own hand." Now, when we take a view of the church, which is at once the house and garden of the living God, that church which the Father loved, for which the Son became a man of sorrows, and which the Holy Spirit descends from heaven, in all his plenitude of converting power to cultivate and build anew, when we survey this living paradise and this mystic edifice, of which such glorious things are spoken, that's Psalm 87, verse 3, and on which such glorious privileges are conferred, must we not acknowledge thy sovereign hand, O uncreated love, drew the plan of this spiritual Eden? Thy hand, almighty power, set every living tree, every true believer, in the courts of the Lord's house. Thy converted people are all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, even the branches of thy planting, the work of thy hands, that thou mayest be glorified. Isaiah 60, verse 21. Admitting election to be thus a complete, eternal, imminent act in the divine mind, and consequently irrespective of anything in the persons chosen, then, may some say, farewell to gospel obedience. All good works are destroyed. If by destroying good works you mean that the doctrine of unconditional election destroys the merit of good works and represents man as incapable of earning or deserving the favor and kingdom of God, I acknowledge the force of the objection. Predestination does, most certainly, destroy the merit of our works and obedience, but not the performance of them, since holiness is, itself, one end of election, Ephesians 1 verse 4, and the elect are as much chosen to intermediate sanctification on their way as they are to that ultimate glory which crowns their journey's end, and there is no coming at the one but through the other. So that neither the value, nor the necessity, nor the practice of good works is superseded by this glorious truth. Our acts of evangelical obedience are no more than marshaled and consigned to their due palace, restrained from usurping that praise which is due alone to the grace of God, and from arrogating that office which only the Son of God was qualified to discharge. Because we deny salvation by our own deeds, says one of our good old divines, the papists charge us with being enemies to good works. But am I an enemy to a nobleman because I will not attribute to him those honors which are due only to the king? If I say to a common soldier in an army, you cannot lead that army against the enemy, will he therefore say, then I may be gone? There is no need or reef, or if I see a man at his day labor and say to him, you never will be able to purchase an estate of 10,000 pounds per annum by working in that manner, will he therefore give over his work and say he is discouraged? That's Mr. Parr's commentary on Romans, page 177. That election, as taught by the scriptures and thence by our reformers, not only carries a favorable aspect on universal piety and holiness, but even ensures the practice of both, is evident, among many other passages, from that of the Apostle, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, i.e., from everlasting, chosen you to salvation through, not for, but through, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. How very opposite were St. Paul's views of the tendency of this doctrine from those of the Pelagian and Arminian objectors to it. They are perpetually crying out that it ruins morality and opens a ready door to licentiousness. He, on the contrary, represents the believing consideration of it as a grand incentive to the exercise of our graces and to the observance of moral duty. Let us, says he, who are of the day, who are enlightened into the knowledge of this blessed privilege, and can read our names in the book of life, let us, who are thus of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and, for helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 and 9. Now, if election secures the performance of good works, and, upon its own plan, renders them indispensably necessary, I should be glad to know how good works can suffer by the doctrine of election. You may as well say that the sun which now shines into this church is the parent of frost and darkness. No, it is the source of light and warmth. And you and I want nothing more than a sense of God's peculiar discriminating favor shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us, Romans 5, verse 5, to render us more and more fruitful in every good word and work. As an excellent person, Dr. Arrowsmith observes, that man's love to God will be without end. Who knows that God's love to him was without beginning?